continuing to work our way through the letter of the Apostle Paul to Christians in the church, the ancient church of Rome. If you have ever read the first letter written by the Apostle John, you know that towards the end of his letter in the fifth chapter, he writes these words, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." A memory verse that is familiar to many who have memorized scripture verses, particularly in discipleship training. But the point that John is making at the end of that letter is that it is the whole focus of his letter to assure his readers of how they can know whether the people they worship with have a heart for God, really know God. And certainly, how they themselves can be encouraged and assured that they actually have a true and vital relationship with the living God and not just an imaginary one. Well, I believe it is the expressed desire of God throughout Scripture that His people would be assured of the quality, of the reality of their relationship with Him. And I think this is where Paul is tracking when we get to the climax of the passage we'll be in this morning that runs from Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through verse 16. Because when you see verse 16, you see a colliding of terms of Scripture which are so central to the way in which God designed for us to not only be saved, but to also understand and be assured in that salvation. Look with me at verse 16. He says, "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring." See, there's this collision of these terms of promise, faith, grace, and guarantee. These are all things that come out of God. These are all terms that we're going to see as we work through this passage, are terms that allow for our salvation to be something that we can be absolutely and completely assured of. And I am burdened that believers today, people who think of themselves as Christians, be absolutely sure of the nature of their relationship with God based on what He says. Not based on how you feel. Not based on what you think. Not based on what somebody has told you. But based on a conviction that you have that grows out of what you have heard God say is the truth. On that foundation and that foundation alone, will you ever rest? So this is where I want to take us this morning as we look at what Paul is trying to develop in these verses in this direction. I think that he is tracking towards explaining theologically the whole design of God in the mechanism of justification, so that justification for His elect people will be something that is not murky, something that is not cloudy and confusing, but it could be a settled matter. I think that's in the heart of God for His people. And I think that's where God wants you to be if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's see how this purpose of God unfolds in our passage. Look at verse 9 to begin with. Here, Paul initially begins to lay out the basis of the argument that he wants to track verses 9 through 16. And it begins with a question. And it reflects back on the previous paragraph. And he says, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised?" This blessedness, this blessing, reflects back on verses 6 through 8, where he went to Psalm 32, where David talked about the blessedness that he felt himself enter into when he received the assurance of God's complete, utter forgiveness. Sins sent away, sins covered in atonement, and sins, as far as David was concerned, never to be brought up against him again. That's how he talks in verses 6 through 8 about his experience of justification with God. Absolute and total forgiveness. And so Paul, carrying forward, says, okay, I have referred to Abraham, I've referred to David. Now the question is, as we move forward in this whole thing of salvation and justification, the question is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Only for the people who are in connection with the nation of Israel and all the institutions of Judaism? Because that's the way some of the people he was writing to had been taught. This justification from God is an exclusive benefit for those who have a connection to the nation of Israel. And without that connection, forget about it. And Paul wants to address that confusion in the thinking of his readers, and a confusion that ruled all through ancient Judaism of that day. Is this blessing of justification exclusive? Or is it God's intention to also redeem all kinds of people? Well, the question is answered from early parts of Genesis. It shouldn't have been a confusion to the Jews that God had a wide-ranging redemptive plan. I mean, look back into the ancient names of those who were actually certified as being righteous. Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah. These were Gentiles. These were not Jews. As much as it might be surprising for a Jew to think about it that way, that was the fact. There was no covenant with Moses. There was no law at the time that these righteous men walked on the earth. And the Bible repeatedly refers to this. And then you get to the end, the book of Revelation. What do you find John describing as surrounding the throne of God and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ described as the Lamb? What do you see? You see worshipers prostrate, worshiping and acknowledging and singing how Christ has purchased people with his blood from every tribe, language, people group, and nation. Well, that certainly incorporates a far-ranging group of people than the people of Israel or the Jews. Now, to demonstrate his claim that it's true that God has in his mind a wide range of people beyond Judaism that he's interested in redeeming, Paul has two lines of argument. And that's what we're going to see running from verse 10 through verse 12, and then a second line of argument running from verse 13 through verse 16. Let's take a look at this. First of all, the first line of argument, basically, he says, this is his point. Justification is not the automatic result of participation in the institutions and the community of Judaism. That was the assumption of all Jews. I go to church, I'm good with God. Only it wasn't church back then. It was either tabernacle or it was temple, depending. Or maybe in that little, whatever little community of Jews you were associated with, it would be a synagogue. But the argument is that justification is not automatic. Just because of some kind of connection with Judaism and all of its institutions and its rituals, in particular, the ritual of circumcision, which is the primary mark of being within the community of Israel and Judaism. Look at verse 9, the second half. He says, "We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness." Now, this takes us back to the beginning of chapter 4 and the whole discussion employing Abraham as an example of someone who received righteousness from God because of faith. So Paul is taken and is going all the way back to the beginning to say, okay, here's where we are. We're talking about Abraham. Now, Abraham was the subject of Paul's historical evaluation of the law of righteousness by faith, not because he's the only one who ever received the righteousness of God or was decreed justified on the basis of faith. Well, I've already described a number who were regarded as righteous and justified on that basis. But what's amazing is that Abraham is the first one where you read in Scripture specifically and explicitly that his justification was on the basis of his faith. They are connected indelibly in what we read last week, Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's the first place where you see those things coming together and explicitly described. So, historically, the Jews all look to Abraham as the father of their faith. He's the one people have looked to because of that. So the question that Paul brings up in relation to this is, okay, what about circumcision? Good question. Let's look at the life of Abraham. Since he is our example of justification, let's look at him. Let's look at his life. What do we find when we look at Abraham relative to the rite, the Jewish rite of circumcision? Look at verse 10. Paul tells us, under what circumstances was this righteousness credited to Abraham? Was it after he was circumcised or before? So Paul's going to use a very simple argument of chronology, timing in history, relative to the Jews' great father of their faith. And the answer is, when was it credited to him? Well, Abraham was justified before he entered into the ritual of circumcision. There is no debate about that. And Paul says in the second part of verse 10, it was not after, it was before. This is not disputed. What does this mean? Well, it's pretty transparent. It means that Abraham was actually a Gentile when he believed. That's very jarring for Jews. Abraham, a Gentile, yeah. Because he was justified by the basis of his faith before he ever received the certification of the covenant in circumcision. So the answer to the question first posed in verse 9 is surprising to most people and probably shocking to most Jews. Abraham received the sign of the covenant when he was a Gentile. He didn't become a Jew till after he was saved. Amazing. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still, what? Uncircumcised. Furthermore, justification cannot be through the circumcision because circumcision is only a symbol. It's only a symbol of what's going on in the heart. Just like baptism. Baptism cannot save. It's not an instrument of salvation. It is a symbol of what is going on secretly, invisibly in the heart. It is an outward expression of an inward work. That's precisely what circumcision served to do in Judaism. It was intended to be an outward expression of what God had done in the heart. Abraham had this heart response before he was circumcised. And even Jews who uphold Abraham as their great spiritual father acknowledge that this was the timing, the chronology. So strange as it may sound, Paul is telling his readers, your great spiritual father started out as a Gentile, boys. This is why Paul can argue that Abraham is his spiritual father. of genuine believers who have never, ever had the slightest connection with Judaism. That's his case. So therefore, the whole plan of redemption goes beyond Judaism. That's what he's trying to argue for. And here's the point he's been working toward. First, Abraham is the spiritual father of the Gentiles who trust in God, because God credits them with righteousness, not having anything to do with Jewish ritual of circumcision or anything else, but on the same basis as Abraham was justified, his faith in the promise of God. And from this, Paul concludes, and you can see it in the last part of verse 11. So then, he says, here's my point. Abraham, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. So this is the whole point, so that righteousness can be credited beyond those who have any contact with or involvement with the heritage of Israel, Judaism. For Abraham, circumcision was not the mark of obedience that provided him with approval with God. He already had that. God had symbolically, through circumcision, God would cut away symbolically the old stony heart that he had, and it would be a symbol of him having a new heart replaced in him. So from the beginning, the principle of righteousness from God on the basis of faith was the plan of salvation. And the basis of receiving this status with God has always been grace. It's always been a gift to be received. And the mechanism for receiving the gift of grace has always been exclusively faith. There's no other way that grace can be received. So we say Abraham is the spiritual father of Gentiles on the basis of faith. The only way you become a son of Abraham is on the basis of faith, just like Abraham was justified. Now, Paul tells us that Abraham is equally the spiritual father of the Jews. And of course, the Jews in Paul's day, to whom Abraham was a spiritual father, were Christian Jews. Because the Jews of that day exercised faith in the Messiah who had come. Not only had come, but he had arisen from the dead and been glorified. So their faith was not simply on the very basic words of a promise applying to 1,000 years forward in history. Their faith was based on the fulfillment of that promise in the person of the Messiah raised from the dead. So they were believers in Jesus. And they were of Jewish heritage. And verse 12 tells us that Abraham is the father of Gentile believers, and he's equally the father of Jews who are believers. This is what you see in verse 12. And he is also the father of the circumcised. Who? Which circumcised? Not all. Only those who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. They also have to be believers, not just ritual Jews. Abraham became the spiritual father of the Israelites at a time after he was justified. He became the spiritual father of the Jews when he received the mark of the covenant, circumcision. Isaac isn't the father of the Jews. Abraham is. And the whole covenant of Judaism is ratified in the sacrifice that took place immediately the evening that Abraham was justified. You find that in Genesis 15, 9 to 20. So Abraham serves as the national spiritual head of the Jews as well as the spiritual head of all who are saved outside of Judaism. And Paul adds to the second part of his argument in verse 12, he adds this to make certain that his Jewish readers are clear. Abraham is the spiritual father for them because he was designated by God as the head of their nation. But no Jew is his spiritual son unless that Jew exercises the same faith as Abraham. And this is what Paul went on and meant in the second part of verse 12, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of Abraham, who obeyed God on the basis of faith before he was circumcised. Now, the second part of Paul's discourse on salvation not requiring a connection with Judaism takes up the issue of Judaism and law. He started with Judaism and ritual, that is, circumcision. Because these are the things that the Jews would be throwing back at him, saying, well, wait a minute, Paul. Well, then you're completely throwing out and trashing circumcision. And Paul says, yeah. Not completely. I'm throwing it out if it's not connected with faith. And now they throw at him, yeah, but what about the law? And he says, okay, since you asked. And they would have asked. The point he makes next in verses 13 through 16 is, justification cannot come through the practice of law any more than it can come through the acceptance of the mark of circumcision. And here's his proposition. He says, Abraham's justification did not come through this practice of law. Look at verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, he asserts the whole doctrine of justification by faith. He says that Abraham and all of his people were justified not through exercises in obedience to Mosaic law. And here's his argument. It takes up verses 14 and 15. He says, for if those who live by law are heirs, or if they are the ones who receive the promises, they receive the blessings, they receive the justification promised, if it's the ones who live by the law, well, then faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Why? Because law brings wrath. Well, we better unpack this a little bit. Here's the points Paul is trying to make in these arguments. He's saying, fundamentally, law and faith are mutually exclusive. They contradict each other. You cannot be practicing a pursuit of God on the basis of faith and at the same time be trying to get God's approval through your performance of His laws. They are ripping you in half, and the moment that you pursue after God on the basis of trusting His word, and then turn and try to garner or get His approval on the basis of performing the law, you have to give up your pursuit of faith. They cannot be done at the same time. They are opposites. They are mutually exclusive. You cannot follow one approach without rejecting the other. That's an axiom, a principle of these two matters. Some people think, well, I can do both. And Paul is saying, you can't. And the second thing he points out is that when people strive to gain approval with God through the practice of the law, they actually provoke God's wrath. How does this work? Well, it's something you have to take a careful look at. It's because Paul says that transgression stirs up, it aggravates the wrath of God. Now, the word transgression is not identical to the word sin. Transgression is a category of sin. Transgression represents a conscious knowing of where the line is and an intentional stepping over of the line. All sin is not transgression. There are sins which we are not conscious of. And that's why David says in the Psalms, O Lord, deliver me from unconscious, unaware sins. But transgression is not something that we are unaware of. And what Paul is saying is that the minute that you have law and you say to yourself, on the basis of following this law, I will appeal to God for acceptance. He says you are on the track of stirring up the wrath of God. How does that work? Well, it means that the day will certainly come in which you will make a misstep. And in your confident self-confidence that you will track after God and gain His approval by following the law, you are going to step over the line. And every time you step over the line, what you say is, God, I expect you to approve me on the basis of my performance of your law, even when I have violated it. God, I expect you to bring your standard of righteousness down to where I am in the performance of your law, which is actually, I have violated your law. And what that does is it stirs up the wrath of God because it provokes God by having Him expected to accept your standard rather than you submitting humbly to His standard. So that aspect of sin provokes God's wrath. And Paul is trying to argue, you don't want to go in the direction of employing law as your appeal to God, because you're eventually utterly going to be in a condition of rejection by God as a result of His wrath. Not just a simple situation of ignorance, but a situation of excited wrath from God. And then finally, Paul adds this sometimes difficult to understand comment, and he says, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, some would think, wow, then that means that people who don't know the law of Moses are not guilty before God. Remember, it's the word transgression. Where there may be a complete ignorance of the law of God, there may not be transgression, but there is still sin. It's just that there is not this building up of wrath against the presumption of people who arrogantly presume to say to God, I expect you to approve me on the basis of my performance. That's what law does in us. And this brings us to the second conclusion Paul has been working towards, and that's in verse 16. He says, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. We've already seen that the promise cannot be through law because law nullifies faith. And law makes promise conditional upon my performance. That means every time I'm going to fail. Paul clearly indicates here in verse 16 that God wanted to guarantee justification to His people. Justification to all the people He would elect and call to Himself. God did not want His redeemed people to live under a cloud of uncertainty about the quality, the nature of their relationship with Him. And the only way this could be possible for there to be certainty was first promised to be based on grace and conditioned only on the basis of faith. Grace is essentially God taking action for us and we getting in on the benefits. Faith is essentially trusting what God promises to do. And this is the basis of justification. And here's the point. If your righteousness or your confidence is based on your performance, your obedience, in some way, will you ever feel morally justified before God? And the answer is, it's impossible. It's impossible to ever feel okay with God if there is a micron of performance in that relationship. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe it'll help you. Suppose you're the kind of person who says, I will obey God and show Him that I'm worthy. Okay. Let's say that you are a person who is really, really righteous, and you only lie or say something unkind with your mouth once a day. That's a pretty amazing person, wouldn't you agree? Just once a day. Well, that would mean that if you lived to the age of 30 and died, you would be coming before the throne of God with a load of about 10,000 spoken sins. And that says nothing about any other areas or dimensions of your life where you could have violated God. Okay, so you got this load of 10,000 spoken sins. And you might be thinking to yourself, not bad, God, you know? Hey. And then what about someone who lies or speaks something, you know, unkind twice a day? Well, they could be standing next to you with 20,000 sins. And you might be standing there saying, man, God, how did this guy get in? I mean, he's putting a real drag load here on holiness, isn't he? And then some other guy shows up standing on this side of you at the throne of God. And this person only sinned once a week. And they got a tally of about 1,600 sins. And they're looking at you and they're saying, yo, God, what's this guy doing up here? I mean, this is putting a serious drag here on this whole atmosphere of holiness. I'm not sure I can get into your, you know, letting this guy in. You see what happens, that whole deal? Relative righteousness is never holiness. It doesn't work. But the moment that you can add any kind of human contribution to the deal, you're inevitably in that dilemma, that moral bind. Of at what point does somebody stand before God and get justified? Not with one sin. It can't happen. One sin puts an impossible drag on the atmosphere of heaven. It's just like the atmosphere in church when there's one person kind of stomping around and really upset and smoking in their attitude. Bitterness, whatever it might be, you know, it's hard to worship if you're standing next to that. Imagine what it's like in the pristine, absolute perfection of heaven. One sin is like a nitrogen bomb, you know, an atomic bomb in the whole middle of that beauty. So you aren't relieved, I should say, doesn't it relieve you? That God has set things up so that your justification has nothing to do with your contribution. Aren't you relieved about that? That's the truth. The standard of salvation is perfection. But God solved that problem for you by sending a perfect man who lived a perfect life, never sinned, always obeyed absolutely, implicitly what God said for him to do. That was Jesus Christ. And then God put him to death so that he could take upon himself all of your sins. And you get in on that benefit by trusting him. It's an absolutely exquisite plan to preserve the holiness of God and let us schmucks in. And even more beautiful than that, to be able to be totally relaxed about its certainty. How can that be? Because all you can do to be in on it is thank God. Thank God. Oh, God. The plan is exquisite. The plan is awesome. The plan is perfect. The plan is complete. And I'm not going to dig in my wallet to pay you for it. I'm not going to try to do jumping jacks to prove that I'm worthy. Thank you. That's it. That's what faith is. Saying thank you. That's it. So my question is, what are you trusting in for your righteousness? Let me give you some things to think about. The Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God says, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death into life. God says to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly. And you will find rest for your souls. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. It is no different from Abraham. These are the promises of Almighty God, and the voice often of His exalted Son. What do you believe? What your feelings say? What your experience has been, or what these words proclaim to you. That is the only basis upon which you will ever have final assurance of your relationship with God. Do you accept what He has said? Let's pray. Father, we come to you amazed. And if we think about it honestly and hard, sometimes we have to take stock of what is it that basically we're trusting in? Is it something that you did, or is it something we feel, something that we're trying to do for you? Is it something we our parents have told us? Or has there been a time when you understood and thanked God for sending Jesus to die for your sins and save you from eternal rejection from God? What are you trusting in? God, we pray that each one in this room would finally have an understanding that it is your word that is the only safe basis of our eternal hope. In Jesus' name, amen.